Well, the Apostle Paul is coming to a close of his letter to the Galatian churches, and we're coming to a close of our study of Galatians. It's hard to believe. I think it's been over 6 months we've been in this study, and I know it's been relatively slow, but I hope it has not been tedious. I've enjoyed it, and I've enjoyed the time we've taken looking at this book. I'm guessing, one more study after tonight's class. Depending on how you all are this evening, how talkative you all are, but if it goes one more beyond that, I'm fine with that personally. But there's almost a sense in this last chapter, it seems to me, where Paul is saying, I've taught you what you need to know regarding the law and how it has been taken away, and regarding faith in Christ, and the faith that we have in him, and here's what you need to do to maintain that faith in yourselves and as well as in others. One thing I was thinking about as I was preparing for tonight's class, Paul's writing this letter, and I think sometimes we forget that these individuals that he's writing to did not have the completed revelation at that time. Paul came and preached to them one, maybe two times prior to this, and they heard the message of the gospel. It says that Paul established elders in the churches of Galatia. Whether they had spiritual gifts or not, I'm not sure. There's some indication that there were spiritual gifts there. In the first chapter, he talks, did you receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith or the words of the law, whether that's spiritual gifts or not. But regardless, they did not have the completed revelation. And some of these things that Paul is telling them are probably things they had not considered or realized before. And he's closing this book and said, here's how you need to be behaving yourself. And really what he's imparting to them is God's revelation. A part of God's will that we have and have been handed down to us through the Holy Spirit. But this is, perhaps the first time they are hearing these things in this way. And that helps you to kind of understand, that they've gotten off track partially because they did not have a completed revelation and because these false teachers had come in. So, the Lord is presenting them a portion of his will here through the Apostle Paul. How did Paul begin the letter? Paul, an apostle not sent from men, nor through the agency of men, but how? Through the revelation of God, through Jesus Christ. These are the words of Jesus Christ, and Paul is, he's emphasized that point, and that's what we need to recognize. Well, let's go ahead and continue with our study of chapter 6. We've reviewed quite a bit. We'll review a little bit of what we talked about last week. Let's go ahead and read this first section here, and then we'll make some comments. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. Excuse me. For each one shall bear his own load. And last week we really just looked at verse 1 here. And I think a couple things we pointed out about this verse is how our motive is to do what with those who are caught in sin? Yeah, restore them. That's exactly right. That's what he says here. And we talked about the Greek word for restore here is the same word that's used of the disciples mending their nets when Jesus called them. They were mending their nets. They were restoring something that was useful that had become at least somewhat, unuseful. They're making it useful again. And that should be our motive with those who are caught in sin, who have fallen away, to restore them, not to amputate them, not to disregard them like an old TV, but to restore them to usefulness and faithfulness. And we will not be equipped to help restore them unless what? I'm kind of asking this question from a sideways point of view. Who are the ones who are supposed to restore these individuals?
The ones that are caught in the obedience. The ones who are spiritual.
The ones who are spiritual. Yes, the ones who are spiritual are to restore such a one, whether they're the ones who actually caught this person. And I'm not sure the caught is caught by another person or just caught as you would be caught in a trap. And we'll talk about that a little bit. But those who are spiritual, those who have put to work in their lives, the fruit of the Spirit, which we read about in chapter 5, all these things are the ones who are supposed to restore them. And Les pointed out, you know, you don't remove the mote or the speck from your brother's eye without removing the beam from your own eye. This is a little sideline. I remember somebody in a class explained one time that the word speck there is actually, or mote, is actually when you're sitting in a room and the sunlight's coming through and you see that little dust particle floating around. That's what that word means. Is that little teeny particle that you're sitting there trying to get out of your brother's eye when you've got a 2x4 sticking out of your own eye, or maybe something even larger. And those who are spiritual, those who have put the fruit of the Spirit, these things into practice, are the ones who are, you know, who have already removed those planks or beams from their own eye, are the ones who are to do this. But not in pride or in haughtiness, but how? In gentleness. And we talked about how in Matthew chapter 12, it talks about how Christ fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah, where he says a smoldering wick he will not put out, or a bent reed he will not crush or break. You know, we need to treat these brethren, these who have been taken and trusted, with gentleness. Not, you know, we don't want to amputate them. We don't want to get rid of them and just say, we'll get a better one, you know, a better person. We want to restore them and do that with tender care and mercy. And I think that's the point he's making here. And we the word caught, like I said, I think has the sense of being taken by surprise. Not in, you know, and the point is, you know, we need to be doing that thinking, hey, this could as well be me. You know, but for the grace of God, go I. This could be me who's caught in sin, caught in this trespass. And, you know, one thing I think this passage makes abundantly clear, and I think Paul started this thought in verse 13 of chapter 5, is that the freedom we have in Christ doesn't mean we can live our lives however we want. It means that we have to give all diligence to maintain the purity of the fruit of the Spirit in ourselves and in others. That needs to be our desire. We need to make every effort to maintain that purity. That's the freedom we have. It's not freedom to do whatever we want. It's a freedom from the curse of sin and the curse of death and the curse of the law. But it's not a freedom from law in general. Anything else on verse 1 before we move on to verse 2? That was last week's review, by the way. I can't help it. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but oftentimes when I think of this passage, I've thought about bearing one another's physical burdens. If somebody, you know, can't make their rent or needs some help with something, you know, moving or something like that, that we are to do that. And certainly that is something we should do for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and even others, I think this passage teaches. That is right. But I think in the context here, when you think of what comes prior to this and what comes after this, I think he's talking about the spiritual burden. I really think in the context, I think that's the idea we're talking about here. What greater burden do we have than that of the burden of sin? You know, I don't think, you know, there is any greater burden. You know, that's the thing that tears us down and weighs us down and makes this life difficult more than any other burden we have, isn't it? Isn't it the burden of sin? Sin especially of a public nature. And remember, you know, in the context, we're talking about the man who is caught in a trespass. You know, perhaps a public sin is humiliating and shameful and probably one of the heaviest burdens somebody would ever have to bear. And I think maybe that's what he has in mind here. Bear one another's burdens. What is our responsibility to those who have fallen away, been caught in a trespass, and then been restored? How should we treat them?
Support them in doing right.
Yeah. And even that word support. it's lifting up, isn't it? It's kind of helping to bear that load that they, you know, and those who have been in that situation understand what that means. You know, you've been in this place, and all of a sudden you come back to your brethren, and you're afraid that they're not going to be accepting of you or loving of you or forgiving towards you. I mean, our responsibility is to help them bear that burden, that load of sin. I really think the context, you know, not to say we don't have some things we could say about physical burdens, but I think in the context here, it's perhaps talking about spiritual burdens. Look at Romans. Let's go on to a couple other things I wanted to say here. Any other comments before? According to this verse, what is the result of bearing one's burdens? According to the verse. I got it glowing there, so you don't have to look very far. That is the result of bearing one's burdens. And I always try to say according to the verse, because that's what he says. The result of helping to bear one is fulfilling the law of Christ. And I think this may be, stake a claim on this or anything or say this is exactly right, but I think this may be a specific reference to what Paul said back in verse 14. The law of Christ here. Notice what he said, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, and the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And back when we looked at that verse, we compared it to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount over in Matthew chapter 7. Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. And I wonder if Paul is saying that this is the law of Christ. You know, that the golden rule, as we would call it. Not that there's nothing else included in that, but I wonder if in this context, if that's what he's saying. If we're, you know, bearing somebody's burdens who's been caught in sin and has been restored, aren't we treating them like we would want to be treated ourselves as well? I think all of us would say that. There might be some other, any other thoughts on fulfilling the law of Christ in this context? David.
We're to love our neighbors. How much more are we supposed to show that kind of love to our own brethren?
Yeah, and in the he actually even sort of makes a comment about that later in the chapter in verse 10. But I think you're exactly right.
I was just thinking that saying of Jesus, which is in Matthew 11, take my yoke, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so Jesus, it's hard to imagine thinking of Jesus on the cross with nails in his hands and feet and crown of thorns on his head, die, and then at the same time saying, my burden is light. But because he had no sin, that's why he was without burdens, because he had no burden for his sin as we do. So I think the idea there, those who are spiritual, those who have some maturity in Christ, who learn how to forgive themselves, when Christ has forgiven you, when you sin, you ask Christ to forgive you, and you take upon him, you take upon yourself that forgiveness that Christ has given to you, and therefore you can share that burden with others because you have a sense of Christ's own forgiveness.
I think that's exactly right. And one thing I would point out about that is that the burden of sin is overwhelmingly heavy. I mean, it's something we can't even bear ourselves. We cannot carry that burden. But in Christ, there is work to do. There is a load we have to carry, but it is a load that is light. It's manageable. It's something we can handle. And that's why Jesus said, you know, my burden is easy, or my yoke is light, and my burden is easy. Something like that. I remember, and some of y'all may remember it, Ryan Walker, who used to worship here, gave a short talk on that passage. I've never forgotten, and he talked about how Jesus, being a carpenter, perhaps maybe even made yokes for oxen at times. And the idea of the burden being light was that the yoke would fit on the oxen. If it wasn't carved to fit the oxen right, it would be very uncomfortable and unwieldy and just painful almost. But if it's carved to fit the shoulders of the oxen, you know, when they're pulling against it, it's comfortable. It's an easy burden to bear. And Ryan made the point, and I've never forgotten this, that's what God has given for us in his will and his word and what he wants us to do. It fits us comfortably. That's he created us. He knows what's good for us. And I've just never forgotten that image from that his burden is light. It's easy. It's comfortable to bear. Yes, there's work involved. We have to give diligence. We're seeing in this passage all the things that are required of us as Christians and trying to live faithfully. There's work involved, but it's work that is manageable and comfortable, and it's a easy load, so to speak. All right, let's go ahead and move on. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. First of all, how might one deceive himself according to this verse? When somebody thinks he is something when he is nothing. Okay, so what's that mean? What's Paul talking about here? Any thoughts?
Pride, it's a pride, right?
I think.
Somebody's putting themselves three or four wrong higher on the ladder than they should be.
Yeah, and consider the context that we're talking about here. Starts out talking about restoring somebody who's caught in sin. And how are we supposed to approach them? And you know, a couple things we could point out here. It was supposed to approach them in gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. And the person who approaches that person says, well, you know, that guy's a sinner. You know, what did the Pharisee say? The Pharisee and the publican? He says, Lord, I thank you I'm not like these other sinners, basically, or other men. I thank you I'm not like them. I mean, can you imagine? Is that our attitude? Thank you, Lord, I'm not like that guy, or I'm not like that person. I mean, that's thinking you're something when you're nothing. And the point is not that we're all worthless to an extent, because God gave his son. He paid the most precious, valuable price he could pay for our souls, so we're not worthless. But in God's eyes, there is no inequality. We are all the same in his eyes, and that's how we have to see one another. I remember worshiping where I first became a Christian in Santa Barbara, California, and one of the ladies in a Bible class said where she used to worship, there was a decorated general that would come to worship services, at least for a period of time, and he would come in, and he had a driver, and he was leaving his driver out in the vehicle while he'd come into worship. And she said, one of the ladies came up to the general and said, General, you need to go get your driver and bring him in here to this building. You know, what are you doing leaving him out there? Do you think you're better than him? I don't know if she actually said that to him. But the point is, there's no rank in God's kingdom. You know, I don't know if that man, but she said he started attending the services and sitting there, you know, behind in the back, you know, during the worship service at that time. But you know, we you know, what the world sees as, you know, successful or something meritorious is, you know, in God's eyes, we're all the same. There's no rank in the kingdom of God. Gene, and then Frank.
Okay. Frank? I think the word that we're looking for that is
Yeah, well, that's a whole different animal altogether. We'll get to that in a second. So, because the next verse is challenging. Gene, please do. This passage made me think of Romans 12:15 through 16. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Don't think you're something when you're nothing. I think it's really the same thing Paul is saying there in Romans 12:15 and 16. And then we have the next verse, if there's nothing else on this. We might get through the material tonight. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. I find this to be a challenging verse. You know, what is Paul saying here? And perhaps the sense is that we need to be examining our own work, kind of like the looking to yourself he has up here, examining our own work in comparison to how God would have us conduct ourselves and not in comparison to how others have conducted themselves. See, it's pretty easy to compare yourself to somebody. Well, I'm better than that person over there. I can be pretty proud of myself. I'm better than this guy. But that shouldn't be our standard, should it? What should our standard be? Christ. Gene?
I think we have to remember that we believe that we are saved individuals. We have a relationship with God that we are saved. That, I think, is what he's referring to here, is our individual relationship with God. We have to know that it's right. We can't think that it's right. We have to know it's right. And with that, then we can feel good within ourselves. But to compare ourselves to another, that does not accomplish anything. And then I'll go back to a comment I was about to make. When we as a people, as a group of God's people, think that maybe we're better than some other group that claims to be God's people, maybe we need to continue to examine ourselves. And I'll just be blunt. You know, if I say, thank goodness, I'm not like the Baptist, I'm probably deceiving myself in terms of elevating myself to a level that I don't deserve. And maybe I need to be talking to that Baptist, not looking down on that Baptist.
I remember Tom Hawley made the point when he was giving the meeting to us a few months ago that, do we want to be better? Am I always trying to improve myself? And you've got to be careful, because you're doing that by comparison even to yourself or to others. But what, according to what the scriptures, and I remember what Tom Hawley, what should our desire be? Is it to be better than I was yesterday? I mean, you could say, but is that our real goal? What should it be?
Pleasing God.
To please God. You either all remembered or you just knew the answer anyway. But and I think that's exact, and that's the point. And the word boasting here that he's got here, it can also be translated, I think I had a couple notes here, exalt or take glory. That's what we need to take glory in, that we're pleasing to God, that our lives are in line with his will. Not that I'm looking at this person and I'm better than they are, I'm doing better than that, which you don't even know that. That's just a superficial judgment based on outward appearances anyway. That was what the Pharisee did. I'm better than that guy because I tithe and I do this and, I fast. Well, I fast 3 times a day, between breakfast and lunch and between lunch and dinner and between dinner and breakfast the next day. But, Brent. One of those Duncan parentheses that
he'll say, owe no man anything, as verse 8, but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Then he goes through and says, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery. And he goes through all the statements there. Thou shalt love the neighbor as thyself. Verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, but therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So there's it tells all these things that somebody would love but not do. So So because of this state that we are, should love one another, those that love people see themselves, see the ones they love above them, they put them on the pedestal. So for, if anyone thinks he's something, he is nothing, he deceives himself. He's not like this person, like Christ. Jesus said, I'm so much better. What am I doing wasting my time with these sinful men? But he never talked like that.
You know what? It occurred to me what he said. He said, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He made God the standard.
Exactly.
You know, and that's, I think that's the whole point. And that's what we can glory in, that we're pleasing to God. But that's our hope, and that's our faith, and that should be our desire. That's the thing we should boast in. And I don't think boast is negative in this context. I think boast is glorying, exulting in it. You know, not taking pride in it, but being encouraged by that.
I have a note here that I put in my margin at some point in time, that the word boasting here could also be translated rejoice.
Yeah, that would be like exulting. Yeah, taking. Yeah, I think exactly, and that helps us understand that. You know, that
Gene. Another version uses the word to take pride in. So it's an internal thing. It's not boasting an external.
Yeah, it's not saying, look how great I am, sort of boasting. It's rejoicing in, taking pride in the fact that you're pleasing to God. I think that's exactly right. And in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. And I think that's the comparison thing. You're going to take your glory and your rejoicing in yourself's relationship with God and not in how you and this person and that person, you know, making a comparison on that level. And then he says here at the very end, for each one shall bear his own load. The end of verse 6, not the end of the... In the specific context, the idea here may that we are each responsible for our own actions before God, I think is the point he may be saying. Look at Romans 12 with me. Turn over to Romans chapter 12. Begin reading at verse 7. Kind of in the middle of the thought, but he's talking about, I think, doing things as a matter of conscience and things. And if serving in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, am I in the right verse? I think so. Or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence. I think I'm in the wrong verse, wrong passage. Yes, I am. Look at 13. Well, it was an excellent passage if it was the right one. I must have written it, got it wrong there. It's where, oh, yeah. Oh. What's that? No, I don't think that's it. I don't think. It's where he talks about, I think it's 14. See, 13:12. Well, the point was that you know, you don't judge another person's conscience in matters of judgment. That and I'm you know, I can't remember what, I'm sorry, I don't have the right passage there. I must have been dyslexic when I did that. But the point is that it was judging one another's conscience or actions in areas of conscience, not in matters of sin.
14:6.
Yeah, let's look at there. Yeah. Starting in verse 7 is where I wanted to start. Yeah, I was a couple verses. There you go. Thank you. For what, not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle of or a stumbling block in a brother's way. And the point I wanted to make there is that you know, we might have convictions about something, but we've got to be very careful if it's a matter of judgment, not to put those convictions onto our brother or sister, if it is a matter of judgment, and not make judgments about that. And I think in the context of not thinking your opinion is better than somebody else. Now in matters of doctrine or morality or things such as that, obviously, you know, all scripture is given by inspiration, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We have to do that. But there are things that are matters of judgment where we have to be very careful about that. So that was the whole point of reading that passage. One question that comes up here is that in verse 2 here, we're told, bear one another's burdens. And then in verse 5, we say, for each one shall bear his own load. Isn't Paul contradicting himself in this very context? Shaking your head, Earl, you've got to say something now.
Well, in verse 5, I think you say, the day in and day out normal loads, burdens, bear them yourself. Don't be a crybaby. You'll always be looking for somebody else to bear your load for you. Bear up under it and deal with it. But over in verse 2, when he says bear one another's burdens, I think he's saying if somebody has an extra heavy load and they can't bear it alone, then we have a responsibility to help them.
Yeah, and there are actually two different Greek words there. And I think some of the versions actually say burden in both places. Gene?
No, in verse 2, we're talking about helping people who are tempted, and we need to gently encourage them. Verse 5, which in my Bible is not a sentence unto itself, it's just a phrase referring back to this relationship that you have with God. That's telling us we're going to be judged based on our own burdens, our own load, what we do.
Yeah, we are not without responsibility, I think. And I think Earl said that what Earl said as well fits right with that. If you look at, this is a passage from Acts 15:28. This is the same Greek word for it. Seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials from the law. And the thing is, if they were to lay that greater burden upon them, it would have been too heavy. That's the same word. Here's Acts 15:10 is in the same context of what Peter said. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? That's the type of burden he's talking about in verse 2, a burden that one cannot lift himself or carry himself. That's the type of burden. Was there another comment over here?
Rick?
Yes.
That last verse about bearing our own load, there's a cross reference to another verse in Romans 14:12 that says, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So it started to sound like that last verse is we bear our own sins and not another's sins will go before God.
Well, I think the point, we have responsibilities over our own actions and sins. Here's another, you know, where Jesus said, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, or my load is light. That's the same word there. That's a load that is manageable, that can be borne. And that's the same Greek word as we have in verse 5. So that was the point. The point that's being made is that there are certain loads that are not manageable alone, and there are some that we can handle. Yes, sir.
Every other person has the law himself, he has
that's right. And, you know, and we're talking about all this in the spiritual sense, but there is a physical application to this as well in terms of, you know, what about the widows who are widows indeed? What is the responsibility of the church toward them? To help them bear that load. But what about the man who will not work? What is the church's responsibility to him? Neither let him eat. So there's a responsibility. That's 2 Thessalonians 3:10, that one there. But the thing is, if somebody has something they cannot handle themselves, like a widow who is a widow indeed, who has, you know, especially in that day and time, no Social Security, no Medicare, no anything like that, the church really had to take care of its own in that particular case. But the person who was able to work, you know, had to bear his own load, his own burden. And I think, you know, that is the application in the physical realm. So, and I think, you know, so oftentimes we see that there are spiritual and physical applications. But that's, you know, there's no contradiction there, and I think we recognize that clearly. Well, I got halfway through. Bill, let's go ahead and anything else on this section? We'll read the next five or six verses here. And let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and to, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let's go ahead and in the next few minutes, at least look a little bit at a couple of these verses. And let the one who has taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. What's Paul actually commanding here?
Don't withhold anything?
Yeah, to whom? Yeah, yeah. Well, I think the point is that and we have other passages we could look at, like 1 Corinthians 9 or some other. But if somebody is spending their time teaching the word, teaching the gospel, what is our responsibility toward them? To share all good things with them, I think, to support them. And in the context of bearing one another's burdens, it's almost as if Paul is saying you need to make an allowance for those who are involved in the teaching of the gospel full time, or things such as that, who devote all their time and energy into teaching. You need to make an allowance for him, be willing to share with him, help bear his at least physical load as he helps spiritual. I think that's the point he's making here. Any other thoughts about that? And in the context, that seems to fit. You know, he's saying, you know, you need to make an allowance for the person who is spending their time, you know, full time teaching. You know, Harry.
Well, I was thinking more about like having exclusive parts of like the understanding of what's in the Bible. You know, like I guess the Pharisees, where they you know, it was sort of they had their own little thing where they knew this, and you know, common people didn't. You know, that kind of they elevated themselves in their mind because of that.
And they wouldn't share what you're saying. Yeah, and I think that's true. That's what happened in that particular case. Of course, I think the person being taught is the one who is to share with the person who teaches in this context. But I do think that is a true statement. Gene?
I think this is authority for us to pay individuals.
That's really what I was saying. I think he's almost saying, yeah, this is, you make an allowance for somebody who spends their time teaching and studying in the Word. And there are other places we could look at as well to say that, but I think that's the point he's making here.
Philippians 4 talks about the Philippians who are helping Paul.
Yeah, and Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 9, they're saying, do I not have the right to lead about a wife and do these things as well? And then he goes on and he said, quite a bit to cover right here. We probably won't get to finish with this. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. You know, Paul began this entire section in verse 13 saying, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, but do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh." And I think he's kind of bringing his thoughts to a conclusion here, saying, if you think you can just live your life however you want, don't be deceived. Don't mock God, because God knows your heart. He knows who you are. And you cannot just throw caution to the wind and live your life however you want to live. You know, God is not mocked. Whatever you to whatever you sow to, you're going to reap. So to the he who sows to his flesh reaps what? Corruption. He who sows to the Spirit reaps. And then what did he talk about back in chapter 5? The deeds of the flesh. You know, and then he talked about the fruit of the Spirit. And all this, I think he's bringing it all together toward the end of the chapter here. Don't think you can live according to the flesh. You know, and he even says back there, you know, and inherit the kingdom of God. Those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He says God is not Brent.
That principle, verse 7, you know, goes all the way back to Genesis 1. Throughout ages, you know, God said to sow, and then whatever you reap, you were supposed to put something back in. There were times when there was law. There were times when people fell away from God, and God told them to cause of that, he would close the ground. And you know, there were famines.
Reaping what you sow, and started with physical seed even. Thank you all for your comments, as always, and your attention.